Good evening, everyone. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will pray and we'll get right into this incredibly inspired, rich portion of this letter to the Corinthian church. So, Father, we thank you for this night, God. We thank you for bringing us here, Lord, to this refuge. We thank you for this haven, Lord, that we have from the crazy world. And Lord, everything that is so unlike you and not of you, Lord, we're so thankful that we can come here and we can direct our affection, our attention to you. We can give you, Lord, our worship, our praise. And Lord, as we offer that to you, Lord, as low as it is, God, we are filled up with your presence and your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for that exchange. It's uneven, but we thank you for it. We thank you for filling us, Lord, with your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for taking us just as we are. And Lord, I ask you tonight that you would open your word to us, that you would help us to grab a hold of all that's in front of us in these opening verses of this portion of your word, God. I pray that my mouth would speak, Lord, what it is that you want your people to hear tonight. I pray that we wouldn't be distracted, Lord, that we wouldn't give our minds to anything else besides you and your word. It's such a little amount of time, Lord, in the big scheme of things. I mean, out of our day, out of our week, what's an hour? So, Lord, we ask you to give us focus, to give us a hunger, an appetite for you, that we would have such a burning passion, God, to learn from your word about you, Lord, that we would be eager not to miss a jot or tittle that's in front of us tonight, that we would want to receive all that you have for us. So, Lord, open it to us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we are. Again, if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to follow on the screen behind me here so that you can keep up in this stop and go study of God's word. This is one of those chapters in the letter to the Corinthians that I'm not quite sure. Obviously, the Holy Spirit moves on the heart of Paul here to write these things, but I'm not exactly sure how he found himself on this topic of the resurrection. I do know that in the culture that he's writing to, dominated by the Greeks, they believed, they taught on life after death, but not the way that the Christian faith teaches on these things. Certainly there was some confusion. You'll see that as we move through this chapter, especially next week, when we get to verse 12, we're not going to go there this Wednesday evening, but you'll see it next Wednesday evening. Verse 12 certainly gives some insight as to why Paul started going into this topic of the resurrection. But again, the Greek culture that surrounds this church, you know, they believed much of their theory was that the spirit of man was higher than the body of man. And so in life after death, you didn't need your physical frame any longer. That just to be a spiritual being was, as in fact, in their estimation, to be divine. So that's sort of what they believed, what they embraced. There were other beliefs, obviously. We'll talk a little bit about that as we move through here tonight. But what those who embrace that philosophy of the Greek culture failed to take into consideration is sin, and that no one is acceptable before a holy God. So there has to be that dealt with there, and certainly Paul will bring that back into view in these opening verses of this chapter. Remember, you know, it was just a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we were in 1 John, and we dealt with just a little bit the teaching of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, or Gnostics, surrounding the area certainly could have also been the culprit for why the resurrection needed to be taught here in this chapter. The Gnostics said that anything material was evil. That's important for you to know as a Bible student, what the Gnostics taught, because the book of Colossians, 1 John, 1 Corinthians here, you know, it's refuting these thoughts. So it's important for you to grab a hold of what those teachings were. The Gnostics said anything material is evil. So if you Christians say that Jesus, or, you know, you say he's God, that he took on a human body, well, that doesn't work because a human body or a physical frame is material, it's tangible, and so therefore it's evil. You following what I'm saying? So there's these types of things that maybe Paul is combating here. It could just be that he got wind that those in Corinth didn't believe in miracles, at least the type of a miracle of resurrection, which is obviously ultimately the greatest miracle. Listen, I don't know exactly, these are some just some suggestions. I don't know exactly what provoked Paul to write this chapter, besides obviously, again, the Holy Spirit. I'm just incredibly grateful that he wrote it. This is one of the best chapters, not just in 1 Corinthians, but in the Bible. It is so complete, it is so profound, that we could, if we wanted to, take the rest of the year to go through it on Wednesday evenings. So that's just how deep and wide it is. God willing, I think he put out my heart to share just the opening 11 verses tonight. I'm going to crawl through it with you. If we get through it, great. If we don't, there's no sweat at any of our brows here. We just want the Holy Spirit, again, to meet us where we're at and to fortify our faith, to strengthen our faith in who he is. So he wants us to look at these things tonight on resurrection, and we begin here in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren," I'm going to read the opening verses and then we'll slice it up here. He says, "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I declare unto you," and this will be a very important phrase, he says, "I'm declaring to you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also," again, key words here, "you have received and you are standing in. And because of this, you are saved," verse 2, "if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. Otherwise, everything that's been done up till now, your belief, if that's all that it is in vain." It's very profound. He says, "For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I have received." And then he begins to unravel for us in 3 and 4 what the gospel is, that which he received. Which, in my opinion, verses 3 and 4 are the clearest definition of the gospel, perhaps, in the Bible. The simplest definition. If you're here tonight and you're saying, "I want to get better at sharing Jesus. I want to get better at sharing my faith." Okay, camp on your own later in verses 3 and 4. Try to memorize those verses, or at least the principles there. And you will have a great tool on your tool belt there concerning Christianity and sharing Jesus with people as to telling them what salvation is. 3 and 4, very, very profound, very, very simplistic. And so we'll go there in just a moment. He says, "Brethren, I'm declaring unto you this gospel. I've preached it unto you." Listen, he says, first of all, you've received it. And then he says, "And because you've received it, you're standing in it. And therefore, you are saved." And the language there in verse 2 is present passive. It's you're being saved, which means it's not you that's doing it. It's simply because of your belief in the gospel that I deliver to you and your trust in Jesus that you're being saved. So let's just all sit with that on this Wednesday evening and thank God. Let's appropriate this. Let's not just have me do a speech for an hour. Let's take everything home to our hearts tonight, okay? Let's just thank the Lord tonight that our salvation isn't predicated upon our performance. Okay, because otherwise I'm going to get going here and we're not even going to enjoy these goodies that are right here at the start. Okay, aren't you thankful on this Wednesday evening? Maybe you had a really crummy day. Maybe your behavior today was like the weather, right? Maybe, you know, now this, I see the sun's out now, but maybe that also is what your behavior was like. You were high, you were low, you were all over the place. Maybe you were cranky, you were grumpy, you were groggy, you were jeery. Maybe you were nasty, maybe you were fleshly. Aren't you thankful that your perfection, according to God, is not predicated on your performance? Every time I come across a passage that reminds me of this in the scriptures, I love to just sit with it and then just take a minute and say, "Thank you, God." Because that's where communion is had. That's where fellowship with the Lord is had. We just can't read these things and go from verse to verse. We got to then respond to them. You know, in our hearts, if anything else, just thank you, Lord. Thank you that this whole thing that I'm standing in is just simply because I've received and believed. It's not because of my behavior. It's not because of any merits of my own or anything that I've earned on my behalf here, Lord. It's present passive. You're being saved. It's by God. It has nothing to do with you. You don't contribute whatsoever. You have simply received. And because you received, you are standing in this place. That's your position tonight. I know you might say, I don't feel like I'm standing this way. Right, it doesn't, again, we don't walk by feelings, we walk by faith. And so much of what I'm going to say to you tonight, they're not going to be some new revelations necessarily. They're just going to be reinforcements for you, okay? So just a reminder to you again today, this is what the Holy Spirit wants you to hear. Just a reminder to you tonight, if you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've received it, that's all any of us can do to earn any righteousness, right? You are standing now, faultless before the throne, because you are standing in Christ, right? You're going to be presented one day, Jude says. You're already standing, you're already seated, actually, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As far as all of that works positionally, you are already complete before God in his Son. That's incredible. Because we still talk the way we talk. We still walk the way we walk. We still think the way we think. We still got stuff on our hearts. We're worshiping the Lord. We're raising our hands. And we got junk going on in our hearts. And then the Bible smacks us with this amazing truth. And because we've received, we get this position of standing, holy, righteous, justified. We are saved because of all of this. He says, otherwise, if that isn't the case, that my preaching unto you is you're simply believing in vain. It's empty. It's futile. It's worthless. Actually, the word vain there at the end of verse 2 is speaking out of something that is done without due consideration. You're not really considering all that you've received, all that is yours. And maybe that's why you're cranky. Maybe that's why you're condemned. Maybe that's why you're downcast, because you're just not giving your mind to, you're not considering all that is yours in the Lord. So consider, I just want to be obedient to the chief shepherd tonight and just have you not believe in vain, but consider what is yours in Christ. You've received, you don't have to out loud respond, but did you receive? And if you say in your heart, yeah, I received. Okay, then you are standing in this position in Christ before God, and you are saved. And it's not like, well, wait a minute. Is it over, though? Did he save me and I might slip out of that salvation? Nope. In the language, it's you're still being saved. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you're going to be saved all the way home. It's all Jesus. Otherwise, all of this is in vain. We might as well pack it up and go home. But it's not in vain. It's the truth. He says this here in verse 3. I'm not making this up. He said, I'm only simply delivering unto you that which I've also received, okay? This is something that I've received of God. And then he, again, unveils that which it is that he receives. I'm giving to you what I've received. In other words, what you're standing in and what you're standing on, I didn't originate. And I think this is a really important point for me to take a minute and to expound upon. Paul is reiterating to the Corinthian church and to you and I here tonight, We didn't just believe something that is man-made or something that man conjured up, okay? Paul he's confessing this here. As great of an intellect as he was, as highly intelligent as he was, he said, this isn't my thing. The gospel that I gave to you guys in Corinth, I didn't come up with this like at the feet of Gamaliel when I was studying and learning language and Old Testament scriptures and rituals. I received this of Christ. Okay, it's not my gospel in the sense that I fashioned it, in the sense that I created it. I just simply personally believed in it and personally spread it, and that it is which came from Christ. For a second here, because I don't know who's among me, I want to take you to reinforce this truth of where our gospel message came from. So if you would hold your place here for a second and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, because people are going to tell you, how do you know that this gospel that you believe really comes from God? How do you know that it's not man-made? How do you know that there isn't some agenda from whoever's behind that which you say that you've received it from? Okay, listen, Paul takes the time here in Galatians 1 to really drive this home. And I don't know what it is, but the Holy Spirit has burdened my heart to take a minute with you here at this Bible study to let the Bible be the best commentary of the Bible and show you where the same truth exists in a different place. In Galatians chapter 1, it's really good, Christians, when you get so familiar with your Bible that you're able to cross-reference all over the place. It's a really healthy place to seek to be in as a follower of Jesus. Again, I don't mean to like pass off my agenda, but I love writing in my Bible because I got cross-references written everywhere. It's like these little cheat codes. Go to Galatians 1, okay? Hop over to Psalm 16. It's really amazing because it reinforces that God's truth is consistent all the way from front to back. 66 books, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, over 1,500 years. What other holy book can you even compare, or book in general, to this? It's incredible. So cross-referencing is strong. Paul said, I didn't make this up. You guys got some strong thinkers over in Corinth. You got some great minds over there telling you that the resurrection is nonsense, telling you that the physical isn't necessary. The Christian faith has a lot to, resurrection's a big part of Christianity. A lot of Christians only see it as twofold, the death of Jesus Christ and the burial of Jesus Christ. But there's a third. And without the third, there is no good news. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he got up, there's great implication there. It's a sneak preview of coming attractions. If he got up, all y'all are going to get up. And there's going to be reunion with him and each other for eternity, right? Amen? So this is important here. I can't just treat this like this is some simple matter. Paul says this in Galatians 1, verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I didn't receive it of a man, and neither was it taught to me by a man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversion in time past, and the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I used to kill and persecute the church of God, and I wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation. I was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his capital S son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't talk with anybody. I didn't go talk to the A-team. I didn't go talk to the apostles who were with Jesus for 3.5 years. I didn't do that. I didn't confer with anybody. This is not a conspiracy theory. I didn't sign up for online classes and get under the tutelage of somebody who disciples, these alleged followers of Christ. He personally revealed it to me. I was going the opposite direction of him. I'm the antichrist of our day. I was on the road to Damascus to slay Christians. Jesus stepped in my path. He revealed himself to me. He took the blinders off my eyes. I was more zealous than anybody. I was more learned than anybody. I was obsessed with my tradition. I was like an Italian deep-rooted in Catholicism. Okay, this is who I was. This is what I was about. I'm the furthest one that would you ever think that would come to Christ. But Jesus revealed himself to me by his grace. No man showed me anything. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Verse 17, but rather, he says, I didn't even go up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia, and I returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I abode with him for 15 days. But the other apostles, I didn't even meet any of those guys. I didn't see them, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, verse 20, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past, he now preaches the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Isn't that good? Isn't that solid? Earlier in the chapter, he says, if another man gives you another gospel, even if it's an alleged angel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. I delivered that which I received. Today's world, you listen to some of these guys online, and they are so incredibly gifted. They're really good orators. They're really good thinkers. You young preachers, you guys coming up through the ranks, getting excited, you just got saved, and you want ministry, whatever it would be. I don't know how you wouldn't listen to some of them without having this temptation of, man, I got to come up with something. I got to come up with something that could be fresh. I got to come up with something that could be original. I got to come up with something that can be new. And the guys that are on that path, if you listen to them, there's an anxiety attached to their ministry because they feel that which they've begun, they got to perpetuate because their ministries, by large, are predicated upon their cleverness. And they feel this need, like, I got to come up with something. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, said, I didn't originate jack diddly squat. I received, I believed, and I gave it out. Okay, can we just sit with that for a minute? Because all you young people, you got to know, all you guys who want to teach, be pastors, be in ministry, there's this, I got to do something that wows the crowd. I mean, these people center me every Wednesday and Sundays. I got to come up with something tonight that they never heard. If I start coming up with stuff that you never heard and it's original and its completeness, leave. Because in other words, what Paul's saying is this, you don't want an original preacher when it comes to God's word and his truth, okay? If it's an originality when it comes to doctrine or a statement of purpose, you want no part of it. He says, this is the gospel, this is the good news, which if you study classical Greek, you'll see that gospel was used before the church to say something like, something of like the racetrack or something of like the Athens games, like, oh no, that's gospel. That person who just won with that ticket, that's gospel, that's good news. They used it in that sense, but the gospel got employed by the Christian leaders in the early church, Paul specifically, and it's become known now as the good news of Jesus Christ. And actually, that's weak. In the language, it's more equally to our language, the great news. I've received the great news of Jesus Christ, and what I've received, I gave. That's all that we are supposed to do, is give what we've received. He said, I have given to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here's what the gospel is, okay? Because we, again, all these ideas of what the gospel might be, it's this, 3 and 4, how Christ died for our sins, notice, according to the scriptures, number one. How he was buried, verse 4, number 2. And how he rose again the third day, notice again, according to the scriptures, number 3. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you say that's it, yep, that's it. Can we dig it? Can we just sit with that for a minute? He says it's simply that. It's Christ crucified, it's Christ buried, and it's Christ risen 3 days later. And I don't mean to belittle it and say, oh, it's so simplistic and how easy it is to get the natural mind around it. We got to believe it by faith. It's very profound. It's very deep and wide. But it's very simplistic in its ability to be communicated. That is the gospel. That's what he's saying. These things are important for you and I to understand, not to get caught up in what the gospel isn't. It's not insightful teaching. You know, people say, oh, the gospel, it's insightful teaching, or it's good advice. It's do unto others as you want done to you, or can't we all get along, or we are to love one another. Those things might be components of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. The biblical gospel is a thing that happened. It's things that happen. It's actual, real, historical events. It's not a matter of religious opinions. It's not a matter of platitudes or fairy tales. They are actual, literal, historical events, and you need to know that. You got to sit with that tonight, and you got to know that so that your faith is strengthened. So that when your teacher, your professor, your buddy who's not saved, when they try to come against it, you got to have the substance of God's word to stand upon. This is the gospel that we have received. How Christ, first of all, he died for our sins. He bore our sins, and he never sinned. That's how he was able to do that. He became our sin sacrifice. He's our propitiation. He's the place where the wrath of God towards sin was completely poured out for us. Can we all thank you, Jesus? Right? I feel really guilty, Pastor. I lost. I feel really guilty, Pastor. I'm angry. I feel really guilty, Pastor. I'm bitter. I feel really guilty, Pastor. I'm resentful. There's got to be some type of payment for these things. Yes, you're right. That you're feeling a need for justice. Justice has been met at the cross. All of the wrath of God, because he's holy and he can't contradict his nature. All of the wrath of God was poured out upon our sin bearer in our stead. This is the gospel. This is what I have received. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. This is the good news. This is great news. This is the great news of Jesus Christ. Our sins are indelible. That's what he's trying to communicate to us tonight. You can't work them off. Okay? They're on record to stay. There's no human ability to remove our sins. We can't separate our sins from us. It's like a permanent marker. Remember in school, you used to get the indelible markers, and if you got them on your hand or you got them on something, they didn't wash off. That's our sins. Apart from the blood of Jesus, they don't wash off. Those are the markers you don't want your kids drawing with. You don't want them bringing them into your vehicle or onto your couch or your dining room table. Right? They're not washable markers. These are the ones that stain. Your sins stain. Your sin is serious. I know in our culture, nothing's serious. I know in our culture, this is getting harder for me to preach because I'm up against a culture that says whatever feels good, whatever feels right, it doesn't matter. You just do you. That's what the culture is saying. That's what churches are saying because they've become such wussies out there. Okay, that's what's happening. There's no backbone in the pulpit. So nobody knows what's truth anymore. So truth is relative. Pardon me if I got a bee in my bonnet, because when I think on these things, I'm terribly disturbed on behalf of my king. Okay, because there is absolute truth. He is absolute truth. And people need to know so that they can be set free. Amen? So sins then are indelible. You can't work them off. They're on record to stay. There's nothing that you can do. And I think about Colossians and how it tells us of the work of the cross, how our sins were taken out of the way, Paul says. And I'm thinking, Lord, what was in the way of us to you was our sins. And perhaps that's what it's speaking about in Colossians there. The work of Jesus Christ when he disarmed principalities and powers of dark places. It tells us that at the cross, when he did those things, you made a way for sinful man to get to holy God, because the cup of the Father's wrath, right, towards sin was fully drank by Jesus Christ for you and I. Either you study the cup of the Father's wrath in the Old Testament, it's a picture of the wrath of God given to his enemies. Jesus became, if you would, in that sense, the Father's enemy so that we would never have to be. Hence, Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet at enmity with God in our sin, he died for us so that we could have this relationship. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is just step one. He died for our sins. He bore our sins, right? That's what he's telling us here in this verse. He bore our sins as the sinless Savior. He did this according to the scriptures. Write them down. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. All of the Levitical sacrifices, they are foreshadows of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. All of your Bible speaks of Jesus. The whole volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus says. It all speaks of him. Everything speaks of him in his redemption. He bore our sins. He, secondly, in verse 4, was buried. When it says buried there, literally, it's he was entombed, implying if you're buried, that probably means that you died. That's important. You know, the fact that Jesus, he died for our sins. Before he gave up the ghost, somehow in eternity before the Father, payment was made for our sins. Because he said before he gave up the ghost, it is finished. So he died spiritually before he died physically so that we would never have to. Y'all catch this? He bore our sins. He was buried. The wages of sin is death. All of the sin of humanity was placed upon him. So he died physically. He was entombed. He was buried. It's proof positive that he actually died. Again, you don't bury somebody unless they're dead. Him being buried in and of itself fulfills scriptures. Isaiah 53, in the middle of the chapter, it says that he was buried with the rich, that he'd be buried with the rich. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. I mean, all these things, fulfilling scriptures, all of these things, speaking to you and I of the validity of what's in front of us.
He bore our sins. He died. But it's not just that he died. He rose again 3 days later, Sunday, the first day of the week. Where do you think tradition came from to meet on Sunday mornings? Resurrection Sunday, that first Easter Sunday when Jesus Christ conquered the grave. So the cross was the payment for our sins. The empty tomb is the receipt, okay? The empty tomb is the receipt. The perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. He says, you guys are losing that. You embrace that Jesus died. You embrace that Jesus was buried. But he's not Buddha. He's not Joseph Smith. He's not a guru. He's not a prophet. You can't go pay homage to him. You can't go visit his gravesite. You can't go put a flower at his tomb. You can't do any of that because he's not there. He is risen. That's very important. This is the epicenter of our faith. If you say, man, it's a Wednesday evening. You seem like you're really amped up. How can I not be? I'm speaking to you about the resurrection. I'm speaking to you about the one who rose first. He rose himself from the grave. He rose 3 days later, just like the scripture said. Jesus said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so does the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, and 3 days later he'd rise again. All of these things were prophesied, and they're evidenced before us through scripture. Listen to this, Psalm 16, verse 10. I just feel a need tonight to really just correlate scriptures for everybody so that we can be encouraged, that we can be reminded of just how strong the word of the Lord is. In verse 10 of Psalm 16, this is David's time. He says this, for you, speaking of the Father, for you, Father, will not leave my soul, speaking of Jesus, in hell, in the grave, and you will not suffer thine Holy One, holy, capital H, one, capital O, that's speaking of the Messiah. You will not suffer thy Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. It's a prophecy right there of his resurrection, okay? He's going to die, yes, therefore he's going to be buried, but not long enough to see corruption. If I die and I get buried and you come and you dig me up in a year, 2 years, 3 years from now, you know what's going to happen, right? I'm going to decay. I'm going to return to dust. As the Bible says, by dust you were formed and to dust you return. That's the reality of death, right? Jesus isn't going to see corruption even though he's going to die because his death is going to be short-lived. He's going to resurrect in just a few days after, according to scriptures. Not 4 days later, not 5 days later, not 6 days later, but 3 days later, up he comes from the grave. So I know you're hearing these people, and I know that you're being told these things, but I didn't conjure this up. I didn't make this up. I didn't even want anything to do with this. I was going a different direction. I was on the road to Damascus. I was going to kill Christians. Rip them out of their home, drag them behind my chariot by their hair, throw them into prison, light them on a fire. I was holding the cloak of the stoners that were throwing stones at Stephen. I hated this movement. I hated this Jesus. I hated these people. But when the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and enlightened me to see that all of these jots and tittles and verses and chapters and books were speaking of the very one that I hated, there was nothing for me to do but to surrender and say, Lord, forgive me, and receive and believe. And then he tutored me in Arabia, Mount Sinai. That's where Mount Sinai is, Arabia, by the way. And he tutored me there for 3 years. I didn't talk to anybody. I didn't have any information from anybody. I wasn't on websites or taking classes. It was me and Jesus. And after that space, then I went to Jerusalem and I hung with Peter for a little over 2 weeks. And besides him, I met James, the brother of Jesus. And if anybody didn't want to admit that Jesus is Lord, it'd be his brother James. Besides that, though, I haven't talked to anybody else at the first. I received this gospel. And that which I've received, I give to you. I didn't originate it. It's not something cute and clever. It comes from heaven. Okay, this is not something that you believe in vain. If Christianity is only for community, because I hear people say, well, I go to church for community. Well, I hope it's not just for community. Because if Christianity is only for community or only for networking or only for to make your family a good, wholesome family or to learn some good moral teachings, then you are believing in vain. Okay, because there's a greater need than that.
the greater need than that is your forgiveness of your sins. You got to take this and you got to make it yours, or it does nothing for you. It's empty, it's futile, and you didn't give your mind fully to it. Believing and agreeing with it, that's it, as is, isn't enough. Satan and his demons believe and they tremble, James says. He died for your sins. Does that offend you? Your sin offended him. So he died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for our sins. He was buried. When the soldier came along and pierced him in the side, pericardium. I talked to Dr. Joe when he was here. The sack that the heart is sitting in, it was pierced, and blood and water came gushing from his side. He was dead. No man took his life from him. He gave it up when the sin payment was made in glory, somehow beyond my comprehension. It is finished because, Father, your wrath towards sin is satisfied. He gave up the ghost. He was buried. He was placed in the tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again. These are important things. Now, he's going to tell us this. Listen, he says this. Now this would be good enough for any jurisprudence system in the world. Witnesses. And you only need two or three to really ruin somebody's life. You only need two or three to tell the same story to put somebody away for a really long time. Paul is going to call to the stand here well over 500. He says, listen, it's not just me. This whole preaching of the resurrection, he was seen post-resurrection, first of all, of Cephas. Y'all know who Cephas is. As his name before Jesus got to him, it's Peter, Simon Peter. He was seen of Peter. We don't have recorded for us when this happened, what this looked like exactly. We do know that Jesus met with Peter post-resurrection. We do know that the message was told by the angel, go tell Peter. We know that Peter failed the Lord greatly. We know that Peter denied the Lord. We know that his failing was public. Historians tell us, scholars tell us that children would come up and make a rooster sound when Peter was in the temple precincts mocking him, catching wind of the story of the rooster crowing and him running away, weeping greatly, knowing that he failed the Lord. We know all of these things as we put together other pieces of the scripture. But the Lord in his grace and his mercy, post-resurrection, had a private meeting with Peter. And in John 21, we know that he publicly restores him. He publicly restores him, but not till after he personally meets with him and restores him. What was that like? Post-resurrection Jesus meeting with Peter. The last time that they had caught eyes that we know of, as the scriptures tell us, is as Peter's in his third and final denial of knowing the Lord, the cock crows and Jesus turns there in the temple precinct and his eyes meet Peter's eyes and Peter goes away weeping bitterly. Jesus finds him. Jesus meets with him. What did Jesus say to him? I don't know. What does Jesus say to you? Some of you that are here tonight, it's been so long. It's been since the last time you had a really great failing in your Christianity. How does Jesus show up to you? I don't know what your answer would be, but if you're walking with the same Jesus that I'm walking with, he's kind, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in mercy and truth, he's gentle, he's lowly. It's never, you shocked me, Dave. It's always, I always knew. He met with Peter. I mean, I'm trying to use discipline here and go into the next part there, but that just rocks my world. He met with Peter. Secondly, in verse 5, listen, Paul says to the church in Corinth, it's not just me, it's not just Peter, but then he met with the 12. Obviously, Judas had hung himself and he had perished. The 12 is another word of the apostles there. He met with the apostles. He met with them more than once. He waited for Thomas. When Thomas was late to the game, he said to Thomas, in his disbelief, in his failure to believe at first and at the other's testimony, he said, Thomas, touch me, handle me, feel me. Go ahead, put your hands through my side, my hands. Watch, look, handle, eat with me. He ate with them breakfast on the beach in John chapter 21. He was gracious. He was slow at their understanding of all of this. Amazing. He meets with Peter. He meets with the 12. All of these guys, he shows up, he meets with them, he spends time with them. And in verse 6 it says, and even after that, so amazingly, he meets with and he shows himself and reveals himself to 500 brethren at once. You know the feeding of the 5,000? Every time I've ever taught that to you, I make it clear. That's the 5,000 men. It's not including women and children. Scholars say so it is with the witnesses of Jesus post-resurrection. This is 500 brethren. It's not even including the women of children. It would easily be thought of at least 1,000 people. Probably in Galilee. Remember, it says that he tells his disciples to meet me in Galilee after I rise. It's insinuated in Matthew chapter 28 that this is probably the instance that he's speaking of. The ladies on Easter morning tell the guys he wants to meet with you in Galilee. That'd be like me saying, hey guys, I've been away for a bit. Let's meet at Canandaigua Lake. Forget New York City. Let's go to Canandaigua Lake. Let's go where it's peaceful. Let's go where it's quiet. Let's go where we can breathe, where there's mountains, where there's water, where the sun is shining, where there's fresh air, where there's green grass, where there's a hillside. He says, let's meet there in Galilee. We don't have this instance recorded besides here, but again, it's probably thought of to be from Matthew 28 when it says that he met with many of his disciples in Galilee. Over 500 eyewitnesses. And here's what's amazing. He goes like this as he's writing this. The greater part of those 500 brethren, they're still alive unto this present day, even though only a few have fallen asleep. So why are you sitting here trying to argue with me, telling me that the resurrection isn't real? Go talk to brother so-and-so. Go talk to sister so-and-so. Your court of law can put somebody away from just two or three people agreeing on something. There's over 500 who are agreeing on this, and they saw him, and they heard him, and they handled him. There's this one guy that I read. I didn't do it this time, but he makes this amazing point when he's an apologetist, and he says, when I go around and I do my talks, I give reason for why all the critics don't want to hear from this book of the Bible and that book of the Bible and that book of the Bible in my presentation. So I ditch every book of the Bible besides two that they're comfortable with. And that is 1 Corinthians and that is Galatians. The critics are good with me using 1 Corinthians and Galatians. And if you understand those books, then perhaps you understand why. And he says, with just those two books alone, I will take you to within 6 months of all of these events that are recorded in front of us. The accuracy of what's presented here is so strong, it's irrefutable. You can't dispute it. There are over 500 witnesses on top of the 12, on top of Peter's personal witness of Jesus Christ resurrected, he says. And the most of them are still around. The others are asleep. That's what you say of a Christian who's dead. They're not really dead. They're just sleeping. If you would. And after that, verse 7, I think for me tonight, this one again just blows me away the most. He was seen of James. That's his brother. That's his half-brother who wasn't even a Christian while Jesus was alive. Didn't even believe. None of the brothers of Jesus believed. They all thought, Mark's gospel tells us, that he was out of his mind. They probably couldn't stand him. Living with Jesus in that house, 5 brothers, 2 sisters, at least, small house, Joseph being a carpenter, them being a lower class family, bunk beds in every room, the dinner table tight, Jesus never taking the last piece of bread, Jesus never being rude at the table, Jesus never talking over one of the siblings, Jesus never going through one of those adolescent funks, Jesus never doing anything wrong. His parents probably constantly saying, why can't you be more like him? To the brothers, to the sisters, just this perfect example of righteousness and holiness. James, the other younger brothers, would have probably tried to trap him. Never could do it. They thought he was out of his mind. They'd apologize to the crowds that Jesus was standing in front of and try to take him away and say, oh, sorry, he's out of his mind. He's lost his mind. He was not a believer till post-resurrection. It tells us here that Jesus met with James, the one who knew his favorite color, the one that knew his bedtime routine, the one that would have saw Jesus in the corner of the room where all the bunk beds would have been, on his knees praying to the Father at 12 years old, 11 years old, and probably just scoffing like Cinderella's stepsisters, just scoffing like, oh my goodness, like it's not even light out yet. He's already on his knees praying. James would become the head of the church in Jerusalem. And if anybody is going to say this is a fable, it's going to be your brother or your sister. A prophet's not welcome in his own country. Some of you know that your kids don't want to hear from you about Jesus. Your brother, your sister, your parents, your husband, your wife. They'll listen to other people. They don't want to hear it from you. Why? Because they know everything about you. I say to my kids sometimes, I'm sorry that you got to go to my church. It's just kind of like, it'd be weird if you went to a different church. It's tough. You live with the person, the messenger, the heralder. It's tough. You see their imperfections. Jesus had no imperfections. And even still, his family hated him. But he appears to James in his post-resurrection form. And it was so strong and so powerful of an impact upon James that he becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. And not soon after, he would be martyred. And then Paul says this. And last of all, verse 8, he was seen of me. He says, I'm just simply one who was born out of due time. What that means is I'm just like a baby that doesn't come to full term. It's where we get our word, miscarriage from, or idea miscarriage. You know, I'm an untimely birth. I didn't get the full gestation period, the full 40 weeks, like a baby in the womb. The other guys got the full gestation period, if you would. They were with Jesus for 3.5 years. I didn't get it. My conversion didn't happen until post-resurrection. I'm like a miscarried baby. I'm the least. I didn't go full term. You know, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even meet to be called an apostle. And when I think about my past, man, I used to persecute the church of God. Again, I was just snatched on the Damascus Road. That's it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's for you too here tonight. Okay, verse 10. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. It's not me, but the grace of God, which was with me. That's this whole thing. I was apprehended by his grace. The grace of God got a hold of me. So I'm a part of this number. I'm a part of this company. I'm the least of all of these guys. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. I never came to full gestation. But here's what you have to understand. The last thing that I ever would have wanted to do is testify of this Jesus of Nazareth. But even though I was the greatest threat to the church in my age, Acts chapter 9 tells us that he was breathing out threats. You know what that means? Inhaling and exhaling threats. Every breath was his energy toward trying to make the church of Jesus Christ extinct. He said, but then something supernaturally happened. I hope that every person in the room tonight can start thinking of their own life. Same for me. I was out there doing this. I was out there doing that. I would have never thought I'd be at midweek Bible study on a Wednesday night. This is my second time at church in 3 days. But people that know me best think this is crazy. They would have never pictured me to be in the seats or lifting my hands or serving, giving my time to God for free. Like all these things, right? Like even you are shocked by you. And it's the work of Jesus Christ within you. And what's amazing here is Paul doesn't even bring mention of the real first people to see the resurrection. You know who the first people to see the resurrection are? Women. But see, in this time, a woman's testimony was deemed unreliable, unacceptable, both in Greek and Jewish law, but not in God's. So God has such a sense of humor, he shows his post-resurrected self to ladies first, knowing that in the culture that they were living in, their testimony wasn't even valid. Isn't that awesome? Like, he's got a sense of humor. So the first preachers of the risen Lord aren't Cephas. The first preachers of the risen Lord aren't John, the disciple who Jesus loved. The first preachers of the risen Lord are women preaching to apostles themselves that didn't even believe the ladies who believed. That's powerful. And he doesn't even bring them to the witness stand. And they're the first ones. This is all by the grace of God. I'm looking at verse 10 and I'm thinking grace and labor don't seem to go together. He goes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then he goes like this, but I labored more abundantly than they all. But then the more that I sit with it, I think, well, the grace of God and laboring do go together. Because I don't think that he's saying here by any means that he's laboring for salvation or righteousness, but rather that he labors in response to the grace that's been bestowed upon him. Because of this grace that God has bestowed upon me, I'm so overwhelmed by his forgiveness. I'm so overwhelmed by his love that fills my heart. What used to fill my heart was hatred. What used to fill my heart was bitterness and nastiness to the church of Jesus Christ. But now that I've given my life to the Lord, he replaced all of that with his love. So now I love people. I never loved people. Now I love people. So by the grace of God, I am this person. And because of his grace that's so strong in my life, I labor. I labor more than anybody else. I mean, when he says these things, it's the truth. He travels more than anybody. He suffers more than anybody. He writes more of the New Testament than anybody. He's not joking. This grace that got a hold of him, this grace that saved him, changed him. The grace that saves us changes us. If you're really saved by this amazing grace of God, it changes you. The grace that saves us changes us. And that's what he's saying. And so because of that, I've given my whole heart to this calling, to this ministry, to testify in front of everybody, the whole world, of the goodness of Jesus Christ, who is resurrected indeed. So if I die, I die. If I'm put in prison, I'm put in prison. If I'm put in chains, I'm put in chains. How else do you explain this animal that we call Paul the Apostle? You read through his epistles, his letters. He was unstoppable. He was told, if you go to Rome, this is going to happen to you. People prayed and plead with him. Please don't do this. Please don't go. Prophets came and illustrated for him how he was going to be bound and chained. Paul said, none of these things move me. I count my life as loss. It's not I who lives anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. What I saw, what I experienced is so real. There's no getting in my way. I get bit by a viper, I shake it off. I don't get shaken up, I shake it off. I got all of these physical things going on. I got these droopy eyes, this busted nose, this crooked back. I'm all banged up. I can't even write my own letters anymore. I got to have others write them for me. You know what? So be it. If I can't write them, I'm going to make the jail guard write them for me. I'm going to do this. There's no stopping me because I have tasted and I have seen that this is truth. That's what he's saying here. It's all by the grace of God. But this grace is so compelling. This grace is so strong that saved me that I am laboring with everything I have in response. Because that's what true grace does. Paul gives all of the glory, all of the credit for the change in his life to the grace of God. I'm forgiven by the grace of God. I'm cleansed by the grace of God. I'm filled with love in place of hate by the grace of God. It's not my own accomplishment. I understand that. And because I understand that, to the wall for Jesus. That's what we have to leave here with tonight. This is where we pause. This is because now he's going to do a whole other crazy jaunt here in the next few verses. He's going to do a whole other crazy thing. But for us here tonight, this is what we have to leave with tonight. You believe Jesus died for your sins? You believe that you're a sinner. Let me back it up. You know you're a sinner. I'm not even going to spend much time hitting that one. You know you're a sinner. You know that you've fallen short of the glory of God. I know it so clearly, right? We know it. Jesus died for our sins. Payment has been made. Jesus was buried for our sins. Jesus rose again and gives us victory over our sins. It's the receipt to the bill that he paid. Praise God. Because of this, because of our own conversions, like their conversions, it's irrefutable. My testimony makes you saying this isn't true irrefutable. You can't tell me that this isn't real because of the work of Jesus Christ in my life. You can argue me on creation. You can argue me on if it's a young earth, an old earth. You can argue me on the gap theory. You can argue me on all the things you want to. What you can't argue me on is the gospel. Death, sin-bearing death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't argue me on those things because he's revealed himself to me. He's alive, he's real in my own life, right? If that's the case for you too, then you are a witness to you of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I didn't do this because of time, but there's three examples that Paul uses in these verses. And the first example to the church of Corinth is the church of Corinth. You are evidence of the resurrection. The transformative work that happened in Corinth is evidence that there is a resurrected Lord at work in this city. Same thing could be said here at Calvary Chapel tonight. You're here. Jesus saved you. I don't know what's happened along the way. I don't know what stumbled you. I don't know what's hindered you. I don't know what hurt you. I don't know what's bothering you. I don't know any of that. But you're here. You're here. Jesus has revealed himself to you. It's evidence that he's alive and he's working. It's by his grace. He forgives you. He receives you. Dirty, marred, however you've come in here tonight, he receives you. He's wanting to change you. He's wanting to replace your old nature with his nature. Okay, let his grace apprehend you. That's how Paul says it. I was apprehended by his grace, by his love. And then respond back to it by saying this. Because of this amazing grace, I am going to labor like nobody else labors for you. So if the guy over here gets lazy, he don't want to read his Bible anymore, or the lady over here says, yeah, I don't know. I mean, are we sure that the canon of scriptures, or are we sure that this, okay, listen, I can't. Those things cause confusion. He gives me a sound mind. He fills my heart and my thoughts with power and love. I can't look to the left. I can't look to the right. I am laboring for the one who has given me such grace. I can't get caught up in all these side conversations, these besetting sins. If my girlfriends go that way, if my buddies go this way, if it was just a fad for other people who believed in vain, that's their prerogative. This is the Apostle Paul style. For me, to the wall for Jesus. He lost his wife, obviously. He lost his position in the Sanhedrin. And ultimately, him, like the rest of everybody else besides John, would lose their life for this testimony. Think about that. If Jesus is a liar and he died for his own lie, fine. But why did all these guys? Every single one of these men were martyred besides John, and they attempted to kill him. He must have been who he said he was. So therefore, he closes verse 11. He says, therefore, whether it's I or they, me, Apollos, Peter, I don't care who it is, if it's one of us who've received this grace of God, so we preach and so you believed. So we preach and so you believed, he says. The idea there, when he says we preach, it's continually tense. It's a habitual preaching the message of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and nobody's going to stop us. Peter and his wife crucified upside down. As Peter and his wife are being separated and they're being crucified, Peter says, I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Lord. So they turn the cross and him upside down. He's crucified upside down. As they're taking his wife away, history tells us that he says, remember thou Lord, O lady. She's taken away. We preach Christ resurrected, and we put our lives on this. You have three choices tonight of what you're going to do with Jesus. He's either the Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. You have three choices. He's either the Lord, like he and they said he was and is. He's either a liar. You can't sit with tonight just say, no, 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 I think he was a good teacher. No, no, he wasn't a good teacher, and he wasn't just a prophet with the declarations that he made. He called himself God. So if he's not Lord, then he's a liar. You can't weasel your way out by just saying, oh, no, he's like Muhammad, or he's like one of the gurus. No. No, he made some strong. He said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No man has ever come, is coming, or will come to the Father except through me. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He made himself one with the Father. That is not a good teacher, and that is not a prophet if he is not indeed God. You can call me a good teacher. You can call so-and-so a good prophet. You can do that because we're not God. And that's the end-all, be-all. You can't say that of Jesus alone. He's either the Lord, he's a liar, or thirdly, he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind and he didn't even know what he was saying. The problem is then all of them are lunatics too. Because after everything happened, even if they drank the Kool-Aid while they were walking the earth with him, they had a chance after he was crucified to be done with it, right? They had a chance when he was crucified to say, okay, that was crazy. I can't even believe, oh, you know, we were young, we were impressionable. It was a call. I have no clue what happened to us there. We got suckered in. They could have done that. It could have been over with. They fleed him the night of the crucifixion. They all bounced on him. That could have been it. They could have rode off into the sunset and that would have been it. They died. They gave their lives for him. So the category of him being a lunatic stinks. You got to do something with Jesus. He is the resurrected Lord. He is alive. There is great implications in declaring that. Death will not have its final say over any of us that are in Christ here tonight. It is a short step, man. We pass from this life and we enter into glory with him. Because he resurrected, we will resurrect. That's why at the end, Paul talks trash. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? I mean, I can't even do this right now. I'm going to get into the whole, we just got to pray and end this thing. But he is working his way to talking trash to death because he knows Jesus Christ is the victor. Amen? Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, for this night. We thank you for your word. It's your word that it fortifies our faith. It strengthens our faith, God. It builds us up. We're bombarded with so much, we need sanity checks. And Lord, our sanity checks come from your word. They don't come from the news. They don't come from Twitter. They don't come from anywhere else, God. They come from your word. We're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the reinforcements of truth. Jesus, just cleanse us with your truth. Strengthen us to go another day should you tarry in your truth. Thank you that you are resurrected. Thank you that you are the living God. Thank you that you beat sin, death, hell, and Satan for us. Thank you that your victory is shared with us. It's our victory. And we sing this song of praise back to you because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing.